Good evening. I'd like to express my thanks once more to the believers here for all they've done in making this possible. We've had an excellent day that the Lord has given us, both in the ministry, in the fellowship, the food, everything just seems to have gone very well. So we're thankful for that to those whom the Lord has used to do this. Turn with me, please, tonight to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21 and verse 1. Matthew 21, 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, he shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went, and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees, and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And we'll read more by and by, so you might want to keep your finger there, but turn with me over to John 18. John chapter 18. John 18 and verse 33. John 18, 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. And Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. And then finally, look please down at verse 9 of chapter 19, John 19, 9. And went again into the judgment hall, speaking of Pilate, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. I'd appreciate your prayers for me during this. We're on very holy ground. Of course, any time we take the Word of God, we could say that. But when you come especially to the subject of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, it's a very supreme moment, isn't it? It's a very solemn matter that we focus our thoughts on as we think of Him. But that's just it, you see. As we've been thinking in our previous messages, God has a program for this world. He has a design for this universe and for this planet in particular. Now, as you look at the universe, and I admire these astronomers very much. I don't have much of a head for science, but I enjoy it, you know, when they build these great telescopes, and like the Hubble telescope, for example, and they take pictures of the galaxy out there, and they bring you back wonderful pictures of supernovas and black holes and all these sorts of wonderful things that you can see in the various news journals and newspapers and things that they publish. And you could well nigh get overwhelmed with the size of just our galaxy, which they tell us isn't a very big galaxy. But when you think that the God of heaven, whom Solomon said, heaven of heaven cannot contain thee, that this God would become a man and would come down to this wee little planet, this little speck of dust floating around on its course through the solar system, and that he would allow his creation to do to him what he allowed them to do, it just staggers one and overwhelms us as we think of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, God has a program and a plan for the universe. He's watched man's governments come and go, and in sovereignty, through his providence, he has maintained order and kept this planet from degenerating into chaos. How often would the governments of man have wanted to eradicate themselves and have been close to wiping one another out, especially today in the nuclear age? How often has the world been on the very brink of apocalypse? But God in his sovereignty preserves the world. You see, I don't lose sleep at night over nukes. I don't lose sleep at night over China's army, although the army probably, they could probably field an army as big as the population of our country. That's an amazing thought. When you think about the numbers of people in India, now they have the bomb. I'm not worried about them either. Because I know that God has said he has a plan for this world. And you know something? All the nuclear arsenals put together with breakaway Soviet republics and Eastern Europe and all kinds of ex-KGB physicists running around the world, they're not the real problem, folks. The real problem is what it's always been. The heart of man in rebellion against God who has a plan for this world. And God is preserving this planet and allowing feeble man to do his very worst and allowing the times of the Gentiles to proceed, a time when God has momentarily set aside his nation of Israel that he began to deal with so many millennia ago. But he yet has a plan for Israel. He still has a design for them. He still has a program for this world, and make no mistake about it, that plan's going to go right through Jerusalem and right through Israel, and it doesn't matter what our administration says about Palestinian independence or Jewish rights. It doesn't matter about the different Oslo Accords and the different agreements and treaties that men sign. It doesn't matter about whether Assad signs a treaty with Barak and the Israeli government that is now in power. The bottom line is, God has said that his purposes are going to bring about a kingdom, and that kingdom is going to be headquartered in Jerusalem. As the Lord Jesus came into this world in so marvelous a manner, condescending to become a man, veiling his glory, not holding on to the rights of deity, not grasping at equality with the Father and saying, no, I won't leave the bulwarks of heaven, I won't leave the glory that surrounds me, but coming and humiliating himself. And we thought today about that genealogy, how at every turn there could have been that which would derail the purpose of God, but God sovereignly overrules. And even as the Lord Jesus was yet very young, Herod would seek to slay him, seek to kill the babies. Babies are still being murdered in our age, aren't they? Because they're children made in the image of God. And man has no care today for the sanctity of life, no respect for God. They shake their fist in God's face and say, we are gods. We have the power to decide who lives and who dies. Well, it's been that way in every age. And Satan has always been trying to derail God's purposes, and man has gone right along with it. But you know, the purpose of God stands sure, and it will not be derailed. And as the Lord Jesus went through his life, you remember there were instances where on one hand they wanted to take him on one occasion and make him king. You know, as they got to thinking about it, they thought about the Caesar that was then in power, Tiberius Caesar, or whomever it was at that time, I'm not exactly sure offhand, but whatever Caesar it was, the people got to thinking and thought, you know, I don't care much for the Caesars. They have high taxes and we're oppressed, and we're tired of being under their heel. And here's a man, well, he's got the people behind him, and the people are following him. Therefore, let's take him and make him king. But the Lord Jesus passed through their midst and wouldn't allow them to do that. Because the Lord Jesus wasn't going to proceed from the manger to the throne without first going by way of the cross. You remember Satan offered it to him. That was one of the most potent elements of the temptation. You remember he appealed to the Lord Jesus in those three areas, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, none of which were any real temptation for the perfect, impeccable Son of God. But there was Satan trying to do his worst, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And in Matthew says, in Matthew 4, in their glory. I believe Luke says, in a moment of time. And it's very good that Satan did it like that. He showed him, in other words, at their apex. He didn't show the Lord Jesus the kingdoms with all the cracks, the kingdoms when they're on low ebb. He showed the kingdoms at their very zenith, at the very high point of all of their rule on earth. And he said, you know, I'll give you all of these, Jesus, if you'll just fall down and worship me. And what did the Lord Jesus say? Get away from me. Because the scripture says, you'll love the Lord God and him alone will you serve. The Lord Jesus said, no, I'm not going to take the kingdoms of this world. I'm not going to have the throne of this planet unless it be by way of the cross. Satan offered him the throne without the cross. Oh, that could never be. That wouldn't have been triumph. That would have been utter defeat. And the Lord Jesus went on. On other occasions, the people didn't want to make him king. They wanted to slay him. You'll remember he stood up in his hometown of Nazareth in the synagogue, and he took the scroll from the book of Isaiah, and he read that lovely scripture. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach peace to the oppressed and the poor, and all of that, how it goes on there in Luke chapter 4. And the people looked at him, and he sat down, and every eye, says the scripture, was focused on him. And he said, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. And he begins to tell them. You know, back in Elisha's day, there were a lot of widows in the land. But God sent him way up to Syria to a Gentile widow. And you remember there were a lot of lepers in the land, but who was cleansed but Naaman, another foreigner. And at this the people were absolutely enraged. How could God show any kind of favoritism to the Gentiles over us? Aren't we the chosen people? Aren't we children of Abraham? And they would have taken the Lord Jesus out and thrown him over a precipice outside that city of Nazareth. But the Lord Jesus passed through their midst unharmed. Because all along through his life, the power and sovereign purpose of God was going to come true. Nothing was going to take the Lord Jesus' life prematurely. Nothing was going to give him the crown prematurely. The Lord Jesus' life would not be taken away forcibly against his will. He says, I have power to lay it down, and blessed be his name. He says, I have power to take it up again, and I'm so thankful he does. No one took it from him, but he laid it down in his own will and time. Now, the heart of man is such that it was always trying to get the Lord Jesus not to do what he should be doing and trying to get him to do what he shouldn't be doing. You remember when the Lord Jesus was with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi and they had that great understanding there, that great bolt of light that came to the mind of Simon Peter. There in a place associated with pagan idolatry, at least 200 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that area was associated with the worship of the Greek god Pan. And it continued right up to that very day. And they just had added statue upon statue and idol upon idol. And there in that area, so known for the worship of false gods, there it was proclaimed. When the Lord Jesus said, whom do men say that I am? In this place where man's thinking about God is enshrined. They said, well, some think you're John the Baptist. Some think you're Elijah. Some say you're that prophet that Moses talked about way back in Deuteronomy. But whom do ye say that I am? Said the Lord Jesus. Simon Peter spoke up and he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You say, oh, Peter, it's so good to hear you say that. Go to the head of the class. I mean, the fellow was always putting his foot in his mouth any other time, but there he got it right. And the Lord Jesus told him why. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. In other words, it's not the thinking of man like you see here in all these shrines, in these statues, in these religions of man. What has shown you this is the very grace of God, the Spirit of God, from heaven, revealing it to your mind that I'm the Son of the living God, not a dead God. Psalm 115 says, ears have they, but they hear not. Mouths have they, but they don't speak. Eyes have they, but they see not. These idols that men bow down to, the idols of Krishna and Buddha, and the idols of the Torah, worshipped like a god today in modern Judaism, and the idol of money, worshipped in America, and the idol of technology, and the idol of humanism, and the idol of man's self-sufficiency. None of these gods have the power and the potency to deliver man from his problem, but the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God. Now you say, that's a moment of triumph in Peter's Christian life. But you know what he did a few moments later? The Lord Jesus, upon the revelation of who he was, began to tell them how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and be betrayed and be crucified. And Peter took him aside and rebuked the Lord. Doesn't that strike you as inconsistent? In one breath, he's calling him the Son of the living God. Well, you would think if he's God himself there standing, you wouldn't take God aside and rebuke him, now would you? Pretty inconsistent. But you know, as I look at my own Christian life, I know when I get my eyes off of God's Word, so easy for me to be even more inconsistent. And in one moment to be preaching the Word of God and adhering to the truth, and the next moment denying the very things that God would have me stand for, at least in my lifestyle, if not in word. Very serious that the Christian stay close to the Lord and keep his mind filled with God's Word, lest we be deceived too. Well, the Lord Jesus didn't let him alone with that. He turned around and said, get thee behind me, Satan, a word meaning adversary. In other words, the thinking you're espousing now, Peter, it's not from heaven. This is the very thinking of the adversary that would have my plan and purpose for the program of God coming to pass, for the advancement and establishment of the kingdom of God. This kind of thinking would have it all put down the drain and stopped. No. I must go to Jerusalem and suffer these things. Well, Matthew 21 brings us to a regal scene. The king coming into the city of Jerusalem. Coming in, interestingly, by way of the Mount of Olives, a place that had seen more than its share of kings come through. This very mountain had seen David go out over it when he was fleeing from Absalom, barefoot and weeping with his head covered, fleeing in shame. It saw him return after his kingdom was restored to him, coming now in triumph with those who had been faithful to him, coming back into the city. The Mount of Olives was the place where many times it had seen foreign invaders come through and surround that city and cast up siege walls, just as Sennacherib did in 701 B.C. and later Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. This mountain had seen its share of kings come and go, but it had never seen a king like this. For this king would fulfill the words of Zechariah 9:9, coming on an ass and the foal of an ass, coming meek and lowly. Remember what we said, meekness is strength in control. Now most kings arrive and they want to show you their power, and they want a show of force to make sure that the people obey them and that they cringe and do whatever at their beck and call. But here comes the Lord Jesus into the city, and he is accessible to whomsoever will gather themselves to him, to whoever will follow him, to those who will come and cast in allegiance with him. Well, some did, you know. The disciples were throwing their garments on the donkey, letting the Lord Jesus sit upon them. Some were throwing their clothes on the path in front of it. Some were putting down palm branches. They were crying out in the language from the great Hallel, Psalm 118, the end of it there, Hosanna. In other words, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A clear reference to his messianic position. And as he came in here, they were acclaiming the king. And you might say, well, the Lord Jesus was all wrong. He said he'd go to Jerusalem. He said he'd be betrayed. He said he'd be crucified. He said he would suffer many things. But here he's coming in, and the people aren't rejecting him. No one's betraying him. He's coming in, and they're crying out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But that's not the end of the story. For it shows you the fickle, changeable nature of man's heart, that in less than a week, some of the very same people, no doubt, would be crying out, crucify, crucify. It's the old crowd mentality I heard recently in this whole Elian Gonzalez case down in Miami that there was a reporter from the LA Times, and it hasn't been substantiated, but the police there in Miami say that she threw three rocks and then picked up her camera and started taking pictures. Last I heard, newspaper correspondents weren't actually supposed to get involved in the rioting. They were supposed to cover the rioting. But you know, sometimes when you're in a crowd, motivated by the people around you, motivated by the impulses and the whims of your own fickle heart, you can say and do things that you later regret and maybe that you wouldn't do under more careful reflection. Well, a little later on, some of these very people who witnessed him coming into the city, fulfilling prophecy, showing he was God's king, offering the kingdom to them, they would cry out, "Crucify him. We don't want this man to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar." Very serious that. Well, the Lord Jesus came into the city, and he went into his temple, because you remember the Lord Jesus is not only a king, he's a priest, like Melchizedek, a priest-king. And he comes into the temple, and he cleanses it. And you remember he did this at the beginning of his ministry. Lord willing, tomorrow morning, we're going to think about that a little from John chapter 2. And he comes in here and he says, in verse 13 there, "My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." In other words, the very place that God had established as a sanctuary in this world, where people could come up, as the psalmist said, "I was glad when they said, let us go up to the house of the Lord." To come up with great rejoicing, to shout hallelujah and praise the Lord, to come up and bring their sacrifices, to rejoice in the Lord at the various feasts of Passover and unleavened bread and all the other feasts that they had. And this place was now not a place of joy, not a place in rejoicing in the Lord God. It was a place of oppression and of thievery, and a place where the people were being defrauded. And the Lord Jesus went in and began to cast out these people that were so destroying and ruining his temple. And then you'll see what happened next. It says in verse 14, "The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." He's the one who said, "Blessed are they who are merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And here he shows the exact nature of his kingdom. He comes into the temple, and he doesn't care about appearance. He cares about truth. And he has these people come to him, those who need mercy, and he shows mercy upon them. Well, this was a bit much, you know, for the religious people there. You see, they were very happy with the status quo, and doubtless they were getting very rich with how things were going. So it says in verse 15, "When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto them, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there." Imagine, here comes God's king, and he comes into the very temple, and he reveals to them the truth of God's word and who he is. And instead of falling down at his feet and worshiping him, they have him in indignation. Instead of begging their king to stay, they're content to let him go out into a lowly suburb and lodge where he may find lodging. How sad. Truly what John said in John chapter 1 is true. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Very interesting. The Lord Jesus came unto his own. And the first his own there, the Greek scholars tell us, that's in the neuter. It implies his own creation, his own things. Well, the second one there is very personal. He came unto his own, and it could be rendered his own people knew him not. In other words, here he came into the creation. And he said at one point, if these disciples, also referring to his entry into Jerusalem, if they don't cry out who I am, I tell you the very rocks and stones would cry out. This was the Lord who could stand up in the front of the boat and say to a dreadful storm that had lifelong fishermen familiar with the Sea of Galilee cowering in fear. And he could get up and say, "Be still." And the whole storm would instantaneously be quieted. Oh, the disciples marveled. They looked at him, and they looked at one another, and they said, "Who is he that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Well, the creation knew him. He had all power in heaven and earth. The Son of God, the one upholding all things by the word of his power, holding all things together. By him all things consist. And yet the people who should have been the most educated about who he is, the people who supposedly knew the scriptures the best, the ones who watched the sacrifices week by week that spoke of him, they, in their blindness and hardness of heart, would reject him. You know, it's a very solemn thing. We are privileged, many of us, to be in local assemblies that preach the gospel week by week. Some of us have grown up in homes where we've heard the gospel all our lives. Our earliest memories can be of hearing the story of the Lord Jesus and how he died for us. And how many people are with us even this day, even in this room maybe, who have heard the gospel hundreds, if not thousands of times, and yet there are no better than these priests here. The ones who've heard the story of the Lord Jesus giving himself so often, and yet remain cold and indifferent and say to the Lord, not now. I tell you, that's a serious thing. And the longer you prolong coming to the Lord Jesus, and the longer you deny your sin and refuse to see it and confess it and ask for forgiveness from God, the harder it's going to be for you to come. You know, there are some people who will not be able to be saved when they come to a certain point in their life. It's not that God wouldn't want to save them. It's not that Christ's blood and power aren't sufficient to save them, but they've said no so repeatedly to the offer of God's grace that they've shut themselves up in unbelief. They've hardened themselves just as Pharaoh was hardened against the grace of God. That's a very scary thought to me. I have an older brother who, as far as I know, doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, almost 10 years older than me. And he could explain the gospel as well as I could do it. And I pray for him every day, Lord, let this be the day that he comes. Because I don't know that he has a tomorrow. And I don't know for you, my friend, be you young or old, if you've never trusted Christ, if you have a tomorrow. It's very serious. Come to Christ now. Well, the Lord Jesus went out into that place of Bethany, and he saw a fig tree. And just how he was coming to the people as the king, and he looked for fruit, he looked for reception, he looked for blessing, he looked at this fig tree, and it was like a parable of what was happening all around him. It was a picture, if you will, of the attitude of these people. Looked like it should be giving fruit. Looked like it should be something that gives refreshment. But there was no blessing coming from it, and he cursed it. You know, to remain in unbelief and continually reject the Lord Jesus is a pathway that will only end in a curse. God is very gracious, but don't abuse his grace. Now the Lord Jesus goes on, and he begins to talk to these people in the temple on another occasion. And they question him, and they say, by what authority are you doing these things? And so he begins to talk to them, and begins to explain by what authority, and he begins by asking them about John's baptism. And he says, what exactly was John's baptism like? Of what character was it? Was it a heavenly baptism? Did it come from God, in other words? Or was it from man? Well, they were very shrewd politicians, these religious folk. They said, well, you know, if we say that it's from man, well, the people are going to be very upset because everybody believes he was a prophet. And if we say from heaven, he's going to say, then why didn't you believe him? And that's a good question. Why didn't you receive the forerunner of the king? They said, we can't tell. And the Lord Jesus said, then neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. You know, there are some people that you meet and they're continually asking for evidence. Oh, I'll believe in God if there's just a little more evidence. I'll believe in the Lord Jesus if you just give me more evidence. Accept the light you've been given, the evidence that you already have, and God will give you more light. If you reject the light he's given you, he's under no obligation to give you any more. He tells them a parable about two young men, two sons, such as my father has, and I can kind of relate to this in household chores in younger days. Father comes out and tells the son, go to work. And the son's sitting there and he says, sure, Dad, I'll go to work. But presently he finds some television show he wants to watch is on, and so he doesn't go. And the father comes to another son and says, go do work in my vineyard. And the son says, oh, well, I don't want to go and do it. But later on he changes his mind. And the Lord Jesus says to them, you know, that expressed, he asked them a question first. He said, which one did the will of his father? They said, well, the second one who changed his mind. He said, well, I tell you, it's the same way in your case. You're like that first son. You say, yes, you want to do the will of God, but there's been no change in your life. The second son was like these harlots and publicans, said the Lord Jesus, who truly repented and turned from their sin and turned to God and received salvation from Him. But you know, it's the last parable that He told to them in this chapter that is the most sobering. Because He begins to tell them about a father who had a vineyard. And the Lord in Scripture likes to use the picture of a vineyard. I think of Isaiah 5. He says, I will sing a song of my beloved, touching my beloved's vineyard. And He begins to talk about this lovely vineyard in Isaiah 5. Now, I don't drink and I don't know much about vineyards, but I'll tell you what Isaiah says about the vineyard there. What he does is, he says, the man went out and he took away the stones and he built up a wine press and he put a wall around the vineyard and he did everything to the vineyard whereby you'd expect it to bring forth grapes. And therefore, Isaiah says, when he looked at the vineyard, and it was the time in the harvest when it should bring forth grapes, he looked for it to bring forth grapes, but Isaiah says, it brought forth bad grapes. Now in the King James, that's very polite. Let me tell you what it is more literally, according to Mr. F.C. Jennings. It is a stench. In other words, God looked at Israel, because Isaiah clearly says this is a picture of Israel, and he said, you know, I've done everything to bring you along. I've prepared the ground. I've raised up prophets. I've sent my word unto you repeatedly. And instead of bringing forth good fruit, you've brought forth a stench. Well, the Lord Jesus picks up the vineyard metaphor. And He says, there was a man who had a vineyard. And he leased out his vineyard to other people. And these people there had the vineyard. And when it was time for the rent to be collected, the man who owned the vineyard sent a servant. And they thought, well, we don't feel like paying any rent. We're just starting to make some money out of this thing. And so they beat up the servant. So he sent another servant. And him they killed. And he sent another servant. And they beat him up. And he continued to send servants, and some of them were beaten, and some of them were killed. And finally the owner of the vineyard said, I will send my son. Surely him they will honor. Well, as they saw the son coming from afar off, they looked at him, and they said, this is the heir. Let's kill him, and the vineyard will be ours. And that's what they did. And the Lord Jesus asked them the question, what do you think the owner of the vineyard is going to do to those people? They said, he'll take those wicked men, and he will condemn them and give the vineyard to other people. You know, they were condemning themselves with their own words. For here was the king in their midst. And he was coming into the place that God had prepared, the place that had been given the sacrifices as types, showing the righteousness of God, showing the pathway of salvation, the place that had the witness of the prophet, the place that, as Paul said in Romans 3, had been given the oracles of God, the place that had David, who spoke about the Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make mine enemies thy footstool. And in the face of all that light, they looked at him and they said, this is the heir. Let's kill him and we'll have a go at running the vineyard. We'll try our best. We'll do our own thing with the kingdom. Thank you very much. And they began the plot to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember that they brought him through a series of trials. One in front of Annas, at least two in front of Caiaphas, one in front of Herod, a couple of trials in front of Pilate. And in every situation, the Lord Jesus was completely exonerated. There was no charge that could stick. Now, there have been certain mafia dons in recent days who they call the Teflon dons. That means a charge can't stick against them. Let me tell you why that is. They have slick attorneys. And they have people that refuse to testify because they're afraid, because they're intimidated by the mob. The Lord Jesus didn't need any of that. He didn't need any attorney. The charges didn't stand up against him. There was nothing credible that could be said against this man that could even remotely find fault, because he was the perfect, sinless one. He was the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. And as he went through this series of trials, as they go on, what becomes very apparent is the injustice of the men bringing these charges against the Lord Jesus and the complete purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They brought him in before Pilate, and Pilate asked him point blank, are you the King of the Jews? And the Lord Jesus said, do you say this of yourself, or did another tell it of me? He said, well, your own nation has delivered you up. If they had brought you to me, wouldn't you be an evildoer? What have you done wrong? And the Lord Jesus said, I am the King of the Jews. For this cause was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I might bear witness to the truth. My servants aren't of this world. If they were of this world, then would they fight. My kingdom's not of this world, brother. Elsewise, my servants would fight, he says. Pilate marveled at him. He looked at him. What sort of a king is this? This is no terrorist. This is no common insurrectionist. This is a man in whom I can find no fault, and yet the people are so enraged against him. They're so bent on having him crucified. And the more he talked with him, the more he began to see the righteousness of this one. And doubtless he began to look into his own heart and think about how, for all of the Roman talk of law and order and government, that he was unrighteous. But when the Lord Jesus began to speak of truth, that was just too much. Things were getting a little too personal, a little too close for comfort. Pilate says, what is truth? He pled relativism, something that many people plead even to this day. There is no absolute standard. We can't know the truth. It's a cop-out. He knew the truth, and he went out, and from that time he sought to release the Lord Jesus. But remember, this wasn't a derailing of God's plan. This wasn't unforeseen. This was part of the very plan of God, that he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. And as he stood there in that trial, he wasn't there because of the power of the Roman legions. He wasn't there because of the chicanery of the Jews and all their plotting and scheming. He wasn't there because Judas betrayed him. He was there because his father told him to go there, and he was going to be the great sacrifice. I tell you, what king in this world has ever established his kingdom by laying down and dying? Usually when the king dies, the kingdom is seen as being over with. But there was a king who went to the cross. A king clad in purple, only in mockery. A king who received not genuine homage, but received blows in the face and people bowing down in jest, saying, prophesy, King of the Jews, who hit thee? A king with a crown of thorns, not a crown of glory. A king carried out and nailed to a cross, naked before the world, showing exactly what was in the heart of man toward him. And yet, as Peter would later say on Acts 2, they delivered him up and crucified him by wicked hands, but it was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. For if this kingdom of God was ever to come to pass in this world, the issue of sin must be dealt with. And if any of us were ever to be made citizens of this kingdom and have a part in the glory and have a part in reigning with Christ and enjoy the benefits of the kingdom, then first our sin must be dealt with. And there on the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus showed in supreme might that he would take upon himself the sins of the world. As Isaiah said some 700 years before, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was a strange thing for a king. They cried out, if you're the King of the Jews, come down from the cross and we'll believe on you. Even the other criminals around him began getting in the act and mocking him and saying, save thyself and save us. Finally, it dawned on one of the thieves that if he were to be saved, it wouldn't consist in the king coming down off the cross. It would consist in him staying right where he was, doing exactly what he was doing. And his heart was changed, and he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord Jesus said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. You know, the world doesn't think much of this king today. If he came down right now, I dare say they'd want to put him right back on the cross. Because he's not going to speak politically correct about homosexuality. He's going to call black black sin, sin. There's a generation, says Proverbs, that calls light darkness and darkness light. We're living in it. But the Lord Jesus wouldn't be like that. If he came down right now, there'd be people that would want to put him out of the way all over again and hang him back on a cross. But you know, there are some people here and there who say, no, that man has done nothing amiss. He suffered on the cross for my sins. He was there for my iniquities. Like Joe preached it this afternoon. There was a time when he saw, when I saw, when everyone here who's a believer saw, that it had to be made personal. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that thief looked at the Lord and asked for salvation and asked for forgiveness, and he was given it then. There was nothing he could do. It was far too late for that man to plead reformation of life. He couldn't say, Lord, I'll do better next time. He's in the waning moments of his life, the last hours of a miserable, hopeless, worthless life before God. And yet he's assured a place in the kingdom. Why? Because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And because he's gracious. And because his arm isn't shortened that it cannot save, even when he was nailed to the very cross. I wonder if there's not somebody here tonight who could turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The Lord Jesus will say to you too, today you can be saved. Today you can know the peace of your sins forgiven. Today you can have the assurance of being in that kingdom and of reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. It's a solemn thing. But that's why the Lord Jesus went to the cross. And if you don't do that, the alternative is to be shut out from the kingdom. Now, there's no alternative. You can't sort of sit on the fence. If you're shut out of that kingdom, it means weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and the very worst, most horrid kind of language in the Bible of such unending torment. Missing the very reason for your existence. Missing why God created you. Missing all the joys he has. You say, well, I've gotten along in my life without the Lord Jesus. I don't think I'd mind being without him in eternity. Well, you really don't know how much he does for you. Because in him is life, and the life is the light of men. And if you don't know him, well, you don't know what living is really about. And if you don't know him, then you have no peace. And if you don't know him, then you have no joy. And if you don't know him, you will never realize all of the reasons why God made you. You will go out into eternity existing, not living, existing in lostness, in perdition, in blackness, with no life, with no light, with no comfort, with no relief, with no second chance. Oh, the king went to the cross and he laid down his life and he suffered for the sins of the world, suffered for your sins, so that you would never hear him say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. How can he fulfill his promise? How do we know he wasn't lying near the thief on the cross? Well, we know it because on the third day he rose again from the dead. And Lord willing, tomorrow we want to take that up in detail. Let's have a word of prayer, and then Brother Joe can come and share a word with us. Our God and Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus and for his gospel. Thank thee for the King assuring us of the triumph of his kingdom by laying down his life and taking it again. Thankful that we can still preach the gospel and still be assured that thou art willing to forgive sinners no matter what they've done, and to take them in if they'll only rest in the finished work of Christ. Father, we pray for any here without the Lord Jesus. We just pray, burden them down with the conviction of sin, Father. Let it be a tremendous weight on them that they wouldn't think of anything else this evening but their sins and the length of eternity and all God has done to save them if they'll only take it. We pray for Brother Joe as he comes. We ask that the Holy Spirit would fill him and use him and draw our hearts closer to the Lord Jesus through his ministry. We ask it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.